It's always great to be here at the house of the Lord on Lord's Day. Every first day of the week, we look forward to gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a body of believers, to render our worship and our praise unto our God and Creator. And especially we come today to memorialize the sacrificial death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we serve and whose name we wear. And each day that we do that, we rededicate ourselves to live for him because he died for us. So I hope that's why you're here today. If you count yourself a visitor here, we're very glad that you're here, and we hope that you can come back at every opportunity you have. We look out over the audience, and I still see a number of empty benches, and I think it's worthy to mention that we do still have a number that are not with us. The Coons are traveling in Oklahoma today, and Brother J.D. is also under the weather. We didn't mention him, but he's having some issues, physical issues, and so we might solicit your prayers in his behalf as well, that he might be restored and returned back to us soon. This morning, we're going to begin in a study that we gave 7 years ago. And when I say we, I'm speaking of the elders. It's going to be a series of presentations which we plan to give over the next, counting this Lord's Day, and the next five Lord's Days. We're dividing up this topic that I have entitled up on the bulletin board back there to my left and to your right over here, the New Testament Deacon. We elders meet regularly, of course, and I think all of us at this congregation are in some ways painfully aware that the bad news is that our deaconship is having to be dissolved. The good news is that our loss is another congregation's gain. Brother Dan Jones and Cheryl have chosen to move and to be a part of the Little Rock congregation in Arkansas, and this was due primarily to family situations as well as job situations for them. And as we said, it's our loss. We had two deacons, and Brother Gary sitting back there is one of them, and of course, and but with the leaving of Brother Dan, as we'll study beginning this morning, deacons is always in the plural in any congregation to have a, if you will, a deaconship, and that's not a scriptural word or term, but a deacons in a congregation, they're always listed in conjunction with a plurality of elders as well to serve in the roles that they do. To develop this study, we chose 7 years ago in 2015, it's been that long already, before we had ordained deacons here in this congregation, to go through this series of studies, which we did in our on Saturdays for a while, and we spread these things out and then would present them to the congregation as we did. And so we're going to do a repeat of that, and the elders thought it was good to do that since obviously we want to restore our deacons here. And in the meantime, Brother Gary can still be doing some of the work of a deacon like he has in the past, but he will not have the same formal if you will, responsibility under God and under the approval and selection of this congregation to do that in an official capacity. But that doesn't prevent him do it any more than it prevents any congregation that does not yet have scripturally ordained elders and deacons the time to be able to have one personally responsible. That there still are those that have to take on those things and those responsibilities in any congregation. And every scriptural, Bible-believing congregation, we believe, firmly taught in the scriptures, ought to be either working towards scriptural organization or they ought to be scripturally organized. And so there needs to be a plan to be moving in the direction that the Apostle Paul in his epistles and in others where the command to set things in order in each congregation was given to Timothy and to Titus to go through these congregations throughout that he had established at the time to establish elders in each and ordain them in each congregation. And deacons as well are mentioned along with that. In many of Paul's letters to the churches, he addressed it to the elders and deacons in plural there. So this ought to be a goal of every faithful congregation, and it's certainly one we want to continue forward with here. We've always said that our leadership here is a dynamic one. It is changing, and so we need to always be aware of that. We need to bring up leadership at all times so that the church has the proper leadership as we go forward into time, as we are able to do that. And so it's timely now to reconsider, especially this topic. The elders here believe that we have a number of men that are or could be qualified to fill this office and this need in the role of deacons, as well as those that are working, but with time should be able to be there to continue to fill roles in the role of elders. And I want to make clear here, when we talk about elders, we need to understand that the Bible uses several terms to describe elders. They are also known as shepherds, they're known as pastors, and they're known as overseers. And these terms are used interchangeably, and we'll stick our terminology today to the term shepherd or elder when we're speaking of that role. In order to properly understand the reason and the role for deacons, we need to understand how they originated in the beginning of the church as it was established on the day of Pentecost, initially at the church that met at Jerusalem, where the apostles first were before they went out, even before the gospel was actually able to be preached and extended to the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Peter, of course, was commissioned by Jesus to have the keys of the kingdom. In other words, he would be the one that would be giving the inaugural delivery of the first gospel sermon, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so he also later on became as an elder and a shepherd, as well as an apostle at the church at Jerusalem. And so all of these things, it's important to understand, because the deacons and elders work in conjunction with another, but they have different roles in the church, and there's slightly different qualifications that a deacon has or does not have that an elder or bishop must have. We're not going to get into all of those aspects of our study this morning. In fact, we're going to just use this particular study today, which I'm kicking off for the elders, and I want to go ahead and give you a preview of what those will be. Today we're going to be talking about the first part of our study of this, which we have there on the board, which is dividing up the work. And the work of the church, and of particularly church-ordained leaders, falls into two broad categories: those that labor in word and those that labor in deed. The elders are those that minister, are ministers of the word, and the deacons are known as ministers of deed in that sense. Now, that's not to say that elders and deacons can't do deeds and deacons can't do things that attend to the word, but as their official responsibility, that's where the work was divided. And all of that is first took place at the church in Jerusalem because of the necessities that were brought about by the early growth in the church in its early days. This morning, we're just going to consider the shepherd's priorities, which is ministers of the word. And along with being a minister of the word is busying oneself as an elder, as a shepherd, as an overseer, as a bishop, all of those terms being referenced to the same scriptural office of service, have reference to the two main things that are involved are ministers of the word, and right along with that is the work of prayer. There's a lot of prayer. You can't really be a minister of the word without being a man of prayer as well. And these things require dedicated time and emphasis in the life of scriptural shepherds. So that's going to be our role this morning. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, on the 25th of this month, I'll present the other half or portion of this idea of dividing up the word. And all of these are based in the first six verses of the book of Acts. This morning, we'll be emphasizing verses 2 and 4 of Acts 6, which have to do with the work and of the shepherd or the elder. So it's important that we understand that before we go into that. And so then the following Lord's Day on the 2nd of October, Brother Brett Hammons is scheduled to discuss the scriptural development and requirement for a two-office church, that is for an elder or a shepherd and a deacon, for overseers and deacons in particular, as Paul described it in Philippians 1 in verse 1. And so he will deal with that topic. And then the fourth Sunday, Brother Jim Reiser on the 9th will be delivering the qualifications for deacons. And that will not only cover the necessity for the deacons having certain character qualifications, which the Apostle Paul was very specific about, and even which the early apostles in the first century church were very specific about for the church at Jerusalem among those seven that were chosen, which, by the way, the term deacon was not used about them. We'll talk about that a little bit today. But also he'll talk about the character qualifications for deacons and the requirement that those qualifications be examined by the congregation who will select from among them us deacons in that role. And then talk about the qualifications for the wives who assist their deacon husbands, and finally for family requirements of deacons. So Brother Jim will deal with all of those topics. And then finally, Brother Don Kuhn is scheduled on the 16th to deal with the final chapter, if you will, or part of this series on the importance of deacons in the church. So let's begin. Let's dig in. When writing to the church, and also in Paul's letters to the evangelist Timothy in particular, in writing to him and the problem-ridden congregation at Ephesus, when he wrote to the Ephesians around the year of AD 63, he found it necessary then to give instructions about deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm going to refer to them for lack of time, but I encourage you to go home and restudy these verses closely. And all of these verses we'll be alluding to will be dealt with in our future studies in the next four Lord's Days. But in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, he insists that deacons, just like shepherds or elders, be properly qualified and publicly examined before they can be chosen to serve. Since he did not want their position to be in any way minimized by other people or even by themselves, he promises that deacons who serve well will acquire an honorable and an influential standing in the local church. They will also, he said, see their faith in Christ greatly increase. He writes in 1 Timothy 3:13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So then we need to find out, so who are these deacons who gain a high standing and great confidence in the faith? What do they do? Why are they needed? And why are they important to the life of the local church? When we examine this topic, I want to just warn all of those that are here, and I don't see a lot of those that are probably not outside of the church here in attendance, but there is a serious fundamental problem regarding the diaconate, that's sort of the Greek term for deacon, that exists in the secular denominations because there is far too little in-depth consideration being given to the biblical text and the biblical parameters set for deacons. This problem is symptomatic of a very much bigger problem among many in the denominational world, which is a shameful lack of trust in God-breathed Holy Scripture. But as we shall see, the Scripture is perfectly sufficient to answer the questions about deacons that we just posed. Indeed, the only diaconate, the only deaconship, if you will, worth discovering is the one found in the pages of the inspired New Testament. No matter how limited that information may appear to be first, and there's not that many verses that talk about deacons, and they may seem rather limited, but God in His perfect wisdom has given us all the information that we need. If we don't adequately consider the texts of the Holy Scriptures, or if we limit ourselves as we should to biblical teaching on deacons, if we fail to do that, we will, without a doubt, corrupt God's design and His intent for the deacons by our own imagination. I want to just warn you of three common distortions of the New Testament deacon. One is that the deacon is a sort of a ruling executive. In many denominations, deacons act more like corporate executives than ministering servants. In direct contradiction to the explicit teaching of the New Testament and the very meaning of the name deacon, which is servant, and it's that Greek word, diakonos, deacons have been made the governing officials of the church in many denominations. Even more troublesome is the fact that deacons are often placed into a competitive role with the shepherds of the local congregation, of the local church. This practice is a proven formula for warfare, schisms within the body, within the church. And I want to again emphasize that when I use the term shepherds, I'm talking about pastors, elders, overseers, those terms we use interchangeably to describe the same pastoral body. Another perversion, if you will, of what a deacon is the one that says that deacons are really just building and property managers. While some denominations wrongly elevate deacons to the position of executive board members, others mistakenly reduce deacons to being building managers or glorified church janitors or sanctified groundskeepers. This view, and a similar view that turns deacons into church financial officers, seriously demeans the office of deacon, and it denies the local church the necessary minister that God designed the diaconate to provide for His people. In response to this position, we have to ask ourselves, well, why would God demand that deacons meet specific moral and spiritual qualifications and undergo public examination like the pastors or the shepherds or the elders or the overseers of the church must do, as is required by 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10? If all deacons do is wax floors or mow lawns, then anyone in the church or even people outside the church can do these types of jobs. So no, we must reject that idea that that is the role and purpose of a deacon. And then there's the view that says that deacons are really church factotums. Now that term simply means an official who operates in nearly every area of church life. In other words, they're just kind of a fill-in, a do-all and do-all things kind of a thing. In fact, one of the denominational scholars said this, or gave this definition of the role of a deacon, said the potential areas of a deacon's service are unlimited. Deacons can engage in such diverse ministries as teaching, preaching, visiting, becoming involved in social action, counseling, leading in charitable giving, organizing, administrating, carrying out the Lord's Supper, and meeting basic needs of the pastor. Of course, these unlimited spheres of service completely blur the distinctive purpose and duties of the New Testament deacon and can only frustrate deacons in their service as God intended it to be. In their zeal for deacon renewal, many denominations have gone too far beyond the bounds of Scripture. Nor do we wish to do that here as we go about to reestablish deacons here. They have placed too much authority and too much diverse responsibilities into the hands of deacons. In fact, some of the same mistakes that were made when the church first went into apostasy in the second century, in the middle of the second century, are being made again and have been made again by various religious Christian groups. Deacons are placed in various positions of authority that God has not authorized. And so what are the ministers that serve in the role of a deacon? As we alluded to earlier, they are ministers indeed. They are ministers of mercy. Deacons in the New Testament, as the New Testament teaches, are to be involved in a compassionate ministry of caring for the poor and needy saints in whatever category that scripturally that falls under. The deacon's ministry, therefore, is not that is one that no Christ-centered New Testament church can ever afford to neglect. Christians today must understand the absolute necessity for and the vital importance of New Testament deacons to the local church, so that the needy, poor, and the suffering of our churches are cared for in a thoroughly Christian manner. And this is a matter that the Bible says is very dear to the heart of God. God has given deacons a wonderful ministry of service, mercy, and love to needy saints. Indeed, deacons are to emulate our Lord's example of humble, loving service to needy people. Our Lord highly esteems the deacon's work, for it is essential to the life and to the example and influence of God's church and of every local congregation. In order for deacons to do their work effectively, they need the guidance and support that only the shepherds of the church can provide. Church shepherds today desperately also need the deacons to relieve them from the many practical care needs essential to shepherding a flock, so that the shepherds can attend more fully to teaching, guiding, and leading the whole flock. So that leads us to what we're going to cover in the next 15 minutes or so about the shepherd's priorities, which are word and prayer. I want to just go ahead and read the first four verses of Acts to really introduce this specific study on the work and priorities of the New Testament shepherds that work in conjunction with the deacons. There it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" You know, in terms of church leadership, Acts, the sixth chapter, in these first four verses, and even the first six verses, is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament, and they should be ranked right alongside Paul's message to the Ephesian elders, which are really just a wonderful and almost a heart-rending scene when Paul is facing imprisonment and ultimate death, and he's leaving the church at Ephesus, and he has his last face-to-face visit with the elders there, and he gives them sort of a farewell discourse and a farewell last words of encouragement to these elders. And it ends with them all in tears, hugging one another as they say goodbye to the Apostle Paul, knowing that they have probably seen him for their last time. for he would make the ultimate and be imprisoned and eventually martyred for his preaching of the gospel. I'll not get in and read those verses because, again, that's for another study, another day, but I encourage you to go back there and look at that message to the Ephesian elders in Acts, the 20th chapter, verses 17 through 38. It's about 25 verses there that are recorded about that scene, because these things that we read here in Acts 6 and Ephesians Acts 20 are so relevant to church pastors, and it does me good to just go back and read these verses from time to time and to study them again as we're doing today. Church shepherds should read Acts 6 often, for it is packed to overflowing with rich truths and dynamic lessons in those few verses that we just read. Lessons about church leadership and spiritual priorities are taught here in these verses, whether you sit and contemplate them in that way or not. It emphasizes, first of all, the centrality of the Word of God and the need to care for the poor. It addresses issues of conflict and issues or problems and how they can be solved. It addresses leadership character, finances, prayer, evangelism, love, humility, and the community of a local congregation and church. It also directly addresses the subject of deacons. So in order to understand the role of the New Testament deacon, we must begin by understanding the shepherd's role in the church. In both places in Scripture where the title deacon appears, it is intimately associated with the shepherds of the church. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, which is the text for what Brother Brett will be bringing 2 weeks from today, and also in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. In Acts 6, which does not actually mention the word deacon, it reveals, though, why the office of deacon was created. It resulted from a twofold need. One, to relieve the shepherds so that they can give priority time and attention to the word and to prayer. And secondly, to provide official, responsible care for the physical welfare of needy believers. The apostle themselves very eloquently state the need for shepherds to be relieved of the many practical care needs of the congregation. In Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 2 and verse 4. In Acts 6, 2, the apostles state the need negatively. It says there, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And then in the 4th verse, the apostles state the need positively when they said, but we, here's what we'll do, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles continued the first official leadership, the apostles were the first official leadership body of the first Christian congregation in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost when the church was first established. They are known as the 12, as Luke calls them, where the churches, they were at that time the church's body of overseers or shepherds. They were serving in that role in the Church of Jerusalem as well as being apostles. They were responsible not only for the teaching and overall pastoral oversight of the congregation, but also for the collection and distribution of the church's funds for the poor. You remember, because the church was under persecution, such persecution back then in its early days, mainly from their Jewish brethren who did not convert, they were put under some dire circumstances, and they chose at that congregation to pool their resources. And so most of the members there of that church sold all of their possessions, and they brought them, and they had them in common. They brought them to the apostles and laid them at their feet to distribute those funds as best needed to be done to care for all of the saints in that area there in Jerusalem. And that was what they did, and that took a lot of time and a lot of effort on their part to do that. In Acts 4, verse 32, through the 5th chapter, in verse 11, there Acts talks about those apostles fulfilling those roles and those responsibilities. But these responsibilities soon proved to be overwhelming. The church in Jerusalem was growing quickly. Of course, this growth was good. The Spirit of God was mighty at work in Jerusalem, and many people were being converted. The church was not only growing in size, but its social character was changing because they were converting some of these Jews that had still rejected the Lord and his message, but now were hearing to the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and others that were being converted. And so it was growing in size, and its social character was changing. A great number of Hellenistic Jews began to be converted and entered the company of the disciples. Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking Jews who had immigrated to Jerusalem from foreign lands and who were often culturally and ideologically broader in outlook than the Aramaic-speaking Palestinian Jews, or those local Jews there from Jerusalem. And because of these differences, the Hellenistic Jews naturally formed sort of a socially distinct group within the church there. And this made them somewhat suspect by the more conservative native Hebrews who were native-born Aramaic-speaking Jews. Despite the Christians' very generous display of charity and their giving of everything to everyone, to the apostles, that is, a divisive problem arose among the Hellenistic and Hebrew believers when it came to the distribution of funds or food. Hellenistic widows were repeatedly neglected. The Hebrew Christians, who were the more dominant group, were the ones who controlled the funds. So the Hellenistic Jews started to grumble against them. Here was the congregations, this first congregation of the church. Here was their first big test of brotherly love. Could these Christians solve their cultural and their attitudinal differences? Would their Christian love be able to transcend the age-old cultural and social prejudices? Or would pride and fear cause division, as it so often does? Would the Holy Spirit of God be grieved by their fighting? Would their Christian influence and example in the Jewish community and in Jerusalem be marred by such behavior? Something had to be done, or the church would split apart. And so it was. The apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, took action. Good leaders always distinguish themselves by their ability to skillfully confront troublesome issues and to be decisive. In fact, confronting problems is a major part of the leadership responsibilities of shepherds. Fearful leaders who refuse to confront problems have demoralized many churches and organizations. Running away from problems creates worse problems. And in this trying situation facing the Jerusalem church, the apostles acted decisively and skillfully. Their actions avoided a potential disaster, and it led to the creation of an even better situation. Summoning the congregation, the apostles first declared their frustration with the situation. They begin by saying, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, this does not mean that the apostles disliked caring for widows, nor did it imply that they thought that they were too important for such work. Not at all. They had truly learned from Jesus to be merciful and to be compassionate. For 3 years, they had daily observed Jesus burning compassion for the needy. From the first day after Pentecost, the apostles fulfilled that. They gladly served the poor and the sick, as we already noted in Acts 4, 34 through 37, and Acts 5 and 16. However, caring for the poor and sick people was not the apostles' first God-given priority. Indeed, caring for needy people could divert them from their primary responsibility of proclaiming the cross of Christ. The apostles didn't have any doubt about their calling. They are quite emphatic in saying, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God." Desirable is the New American Standard Bible's rendering of the Greek there. It comes from a Greek word, arestos, that often means pleasing, as it's used in Acts 12 and verse 3. However, the word pleasing in this context should probably better be translated as right. So the apostles feel strongly about this matter. They know it's not right that they neglect preaching the word in order to serve widows. Although caring for widows is important, the apostles know they must not allow even this honorable service to divert them from proclaiming and teaching the word of the living God. That would be disastrous. We all know we need food in order to live. And that's why we expend so much energy to provide food for ourselves. Yet most people don't know that they also need the word of God in order to live. In the Old Testament, Moses told Israel that God let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Our Lord also said in John 6 and 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you." People can't truly live without God's word. They cannot experience life as God intended it to be without believing the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important to the lost sons and daughters of Adam than God's message of salvation. And that's why it's so important that shepherds of God's flock not neglect the word. Moreover, the local church can't mature or be protected from its arch enemy, the devil, and his many false teachers. Without his word, the bread of God would be lost if it's not able to be brought by those that are responsible to do so. Therefore, it would be a very severe loss for the apostles to neglect the preaching of God's word. To neglect preaching word would destroy the church in Jerusalem, and it would deny the world the most significant message it could ever hear. The New English Bible expresses the apostles' concern well. It says it would be a grave mistake for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait at table. The need to preach God's word applies to shepherds of every age. The shepherds of God's blood-bought church must be willing to say with the same confidence as the apostles that it is not right to neglect the teaching of the word of God to serve tables. After their pronouncement that it was not right to neglect the teaching of God's word, the apostles declared to the whole church their divinely appointed priorities. He said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word," in Acts 6 and verse 4. In Richard Longnecker's Expositor's Bible commentary, he says the word "devote" there connotes a steadfast and single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. The apostles were on the right track. They were to steadfastly and single-mindedly give themselves to prayer and the ministry of God's word. I'm convinced that Acts 6:4 is one of the most important verses in the New Testament for church shepherds. It enunciates the primary priorities of all church shepherds, that is prayer and the ministry of the word. Church shepherds are, like all of us, easily sidetracked. There are so many good things that demand time and energy. There are always many people who need counsel, programs that need administering, and meetings to attend. And so the shepherd's time for prayer and Bible study and teaching the word of God can be slighted. We need to remember that true priorities of church leaders are always under attack. There will always be too much to do. Over-busyness is destroying the lives of many servants of God as well as congregations. So church shepherds must radically insist on a schedule that affirms the spiritual priorities of prayer and the ministry of God's word. The deacons of the church also need to fix these priorities firmly in their minds. Thus, this is what the apostles were doing in their pronouncement for the congregation. In Acts 6, 1 through 4, it could be called a success story, because there it reveals to us that the apostles demonstrated that they had learned their lessons from Jesus. They had gotten this instruction from him and his example. What enabled them to be so confident when they stated their priorities? They had been with Jesus. They had seen him live and minister as a man of prayer and the word in Mark, the first chapter, verses 35 through 39. And just like their master, they were men of prayer. Prayer had become a major part of their work. They were not building ships for the fishing industry in Galilee. They were building people for God. They were involved in spiritual conflict over the souls of men and women. Therefore, prayer was one of their foremost duties. The shepherds of God's precious flock must understand that prayer is a shepherd's work, that it requires time and energy. Shepherds would do well to keep the words of James before them in all their pastoral labors. Remember, James said in 5:16, we quote that verse often, "The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." King James says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Alongside the shepherd's priority, and naturally hand in hand with it, is priority of prayer is the ministry of the word, evangelism and teaching of believers. Prayer and the word must always go together. They naturally must go hand in hand. Our Lord was a mighty man of prayer and the word. And throughout the New Testament, we witness the priority that Christ and his followers place on proclaiming and teaching the word of God. In Mark 3:3-14, we read, "And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach." From the start of Christianity on the day of Pentecost, we read that the principal role of teaching and proclaiming the word. On that day, as was recorded in Acts, the second chapter, you recall that Peter preached the word, the gospel, to the Jews that had gathered there on that day, and that 3,000 people were converted to Christ. And then later on in Acts, the 10th chapter, we find then Peter again exercising his prophesied role of using the keys of the kingdom. He preached the gospel to the first Gentile person, to the house of Cornelius. And in so, he was speaking to a room full of eager listeners. And Peter said that Christ had commanded him and his fellow apostles to preach the word. Acts 10:42, it says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one." Now, if the apostles spent too much time caring for the welfare of widows, their primary mission of spreading the word to unbelievers and teaching the church would have been seriously hindered. The word of God had to go forth. Preaching the word is no less important to church shepherds today. The major distinguishing characteristic of the New Testament church is the centrality of preaching and teaching the word of God. So when shepherds neglect the word of God, they sabotage the work of God. The apostles had their priorities straight, and they were determined to keep them straight. The church prospered spiritually and numerically because of their unwavering commitment. We need to heed the words of that godly judge of Israel, Samuel, and burn them permanently into our hearts and minds in order to guide our spiritual priorities. He said in 1 Samuel 12:23, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way." So this concludes our real brief study of the shepherd's priorities for word and prayer. And as we said, we will attend ourselves to looking at the aspects of appointing ministers of mercy or deacons in the next next study, next week, Lord willing. And we'll also talk about the official public recognition and the prototype of Acts 6 being the prototype for deacons. So we'll explain that more fully than we've been able to do this morning. That's our thoughts for today. I want to not close before we extend the gospel invitation. If there's one here who's never rendered obedience to the gospel, the steps into Christ are very simple. You must simply believe, first of all, that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must be willing to repent of your sins. And that's a simple step to say, but not a simple step to do. You must be able to put away your old man. You must be willing to crucify your old self, to give that up, to leave that behind, and be willing to be not just sorry for those past sins, but committed to live for Christ and no longer live for yourself. So that's a big step in this process. And then you must be willing to confess the name of Christ before men. That's something we do every day in our daily walk. But it's something that the Ethiopian eunuch did when Philip came to him and he talked to him about Jesus. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the Bible says, then they went down. He said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And he said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And that's when he made that confession. And then he says that he and Philip both went down into the water and he baptized him there. And according to other scriptures about that, Jesus said we're to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of or by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins, in order that they might receive the remission of sins. And so after that step, one has reason to rejoice. And that's exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch did. These are the steps into Christ. And they're easy to take, easy to hear, easy to say, not so easy to do. Are you willing to do that if you've never rendered obedience to the gospel? Would you do that today? We'll assist you in that if you want to do that. But if you have obeyed the gospel and you strayed back away, there's still second law of pardon for you. You can repent of your sins and confess them. John said in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Be subject to this call of the gospel. Please come as we stand and sing.